I don't know how many of you had this shared experience with me as a child, but I grew up in a home with multiple older siblings, and so there were times that our parents left us at home by ourselves. The older kids were supposedly old enough to watch the younger kids. Whether that was really true or not remains to be seen, but my parents thought the older kids were old enough and mature enough to watch everybody, and so my parents would leave us at home by ourselves. Maybe they were going shopping or going on a date or something. And sometimes when they did that, or probably most of the time when they did that, they would leave some kind of instruction for what they expected to be accomplished by the time they got back. You know, clean the house, pick up your room, do something, some project. They probably did that more out of a desire to keep us out of trouble than actually have us accomplish anything. But they would leave instructions and say, you know, do this, and it better be done by the time we get home. So they would leave. And was it your experience, if you were in that situation, that as soon as the car pulled out of the driveway, you immediately said, let's get done Mom and Dad's list right now? Is that how that works? Anybody grow up in that situation, you know how that works. What do you do as soon as Mom and Dad, you know, are driving down the road? You do what you want to do. You know, you play. You actually probably make the house worse than it was before. And that goes on with great fun and the liberation that Mom and Dad are not there until about what time? About the time that it dawns on you that they said they would be gone for a couple hours, and it's now been an hour and a half, a couple hours. Kids these days have it easy because their parents can text and say, okay, we finished up, we're headed home. You know, back in the old days, you just had to kind of be watching the clock. And there was this moment when you realized they're going to be home soon. And hopefully that moment isn't when you hear the tires, you know, pulling into the driveway. So about the time you realize that you've lost track of time and they're going to be home soon, what do? You run like crazy around the house. You try to grab everything. You throw stuff under beds and into closets. And you try to make it look like you cleaned up the house and you did what you were asked to do, right? And now, is that the right way to do that? No, that is not the right way to do things. It is often the way things work, but it's not the right way to do things. But there is something in that of this increased urgency of activity. The closer and closer the return of your parents, right? The greater your sense that their return is imminent, the greater urgency you have to accomplish the things that you were left to do. There is something of a parallel to that in the life of a Christian. And I'm not saying that as Christians we should be lazy like little kids. But isn't there an increased urgency in our Christian lives the more we consider how imminent is the return of our Savior? And so what do you think, as I mean, maybe I should ask us, here on December 31st of 2023, do you sense the return of Christ more keenly than you did a year ago? Or 5 years ago? Yeah, we recognize He's coming back. And that realization should produce in us a greater urgency to be occupied with the things that He's given us to do until His return. What kind of things do you think that is? I mean, we probably could go around the room and we could put together a really good list, even a really biblical list of things that we should be doing as we anticipate the return of Christ. Probably at the top of our list, somebody would say evangelism. That's what He said when He left, right? Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Would that be a right biblical answer to that question? Absolutely, it would. Maybe somebody would say prayer. Nothing happens without prayer. And so the more we anticipate the return of Christ, the more dedicated and fervent our prayer life should be. Would you say that's a biblical answer? Absolutely. We could even say serve one another in love. You know, we should be ministering to one another. We could come up with this great list of things that are true and are biblical. Would you be surprised to know that there is a passage in the book of Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews communicates exhortations to Christian people, and he ties those exhortations to the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He communicates three pointed exhortations to Christians, and he finishes by saying, "And this do more and more as you see the day approaching." Are you interested to know what the writer of Hebrews' list is? I think it might be surprising to us. And again, this is not to say those other things we mentioned are wrong. They're not wrong. But let's turn together this morning to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And let's hear from the writer of Hebrews what he thinks you should be dedicating yourself to more and more as you grow in your anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. So you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Father, we do desire to be faithful as we live anticipating the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do see the day drawing near. It is at least drawing near because time runs swiftly. And so each passing day brings us one day closer. And each passing year brings us one year closer. And so, Father, as we consider this passage, as we gather around your table, would you help us to become people who are occupied with your business in anticipation of the return of our Savior Jesus Christ? We pray that you do this, that you would even advance this in our lives through our time spent together today. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, you recognize that we are dropping into the middle of a passage, and that brings some challenges with it because there is always a context to every passage of Scripture. And so you have to make a little bit of a decision about how much of that background and context you're going to get into. If somebody asked you, what is Hebrews about? Do you have a sense of what the book of Hebrews is about? Usually, people will say something like, Christians will say something like, Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And there's good reason for people to say that, because significant amount of the book is given over to describing how Jesus Christ is better. Right? He's better than angels, chapters 1 and 2. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priesthood of Aaron. And so all of this time in the letter to the Hebrews is spent describing the superiority, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. But the writer is describing all of that for a purpose. There is a pointed application to that description of Jesus' superiority. And it is the repeated challenge stated several times throughout the letter, phrased in different ways in different places, but the repeated challenge for these people to hold fast, to cling to their faith. And maybe understanding their situation helps us here a little bit. The title of the book tells us this was written to Hebrews, who are identified in the letter as Christians. These are Jewish people who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ. And they've come under persecution. The writer at the end of chapter 10 actually says they've had their things taken from them. They've faced persecution. They faced ostracism. What is their temptation? Their temptation is to shrink back from Christ. Even at some point in the letter, it seems like one of the challenges for them is that the Judaism in which they had grown up was so awe-inspiring in its rituals. You walk into this temple, and what does the temple look like? You know, it's this grand building. And you participate in these rituals that engage your senses. There are smells, and there are things to look at. You're killing animals. And now, as they've professed faith in Jesus Christ, what does Christian fellowship and worship look like? Imagine for these people. They're gathered in little groups in people's houses. They get together, they read the Bible, they sing. Do you see how that's a totally different experience for these people than what they'd been used to? Can you see how they could feel a little bit like, man, we used to throng to Jerusalem during the festival days with hundreds of thousands of people. And now we're gathered over here in somebody's living room. We used to come into the temple up those huge steps, and we used to participate in the burning of the incense and the chanting and the sacrifice of the animals. And now we're over here just kind of singing and reading the Bible together. Okay. Even that is a pressure on them to shrink back from Christ and go back to the old ways. And so when the writer of Hebrews says to them, you think angels are awesome? Jesus is better than angels. You think Moses was a great leader? Jesus is better than Moses. You think the sacrifices and the temple and the Aaronic priesthood are so great? Jesus is better than these things. And this is why he tells them very pointedly that if you turn away from Jesus Christ, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Is there another option? It is Jesus Christ alone. And so the writer of Hebrews is confronting them with the superiority of Jesus Christ as a call on them to cling to Him. Hold fast to the one who has finished the faith. That is essentially the message of the book of Hebrews. Hold fast to the one who has finished the faith. And I would argue that in the structure of the letter to the Hebrews, the passage we just read is at the thematic center of the letter. The reason I say thematic center is because if I said it's at the center of the letter, you would go, okay, I know you're not very good at the maths, but this is not the center of this book. We're in chapter 10, okay? It is not in the center lengthwise, but I would argue it is in the center thematically in the book. The writer of Hebrews has recently been in multiple chapters describing the priesthood of Jesus Christ and its superiority over the Old Testament priesthood. That Jesus is our compassionate high priest. that he is the one who represents God to man and represents man to God. And in this portion, this paragraph that we read, he transitions from all of that teaching. And with these three repeated exhortations, he moves into the rest of the book that is primarily exhortation. I've actually argued before that this paragraph is the most easily outlined passage of Scripture in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews makes the outline of this paragraph abundantly clear. And the translators of the ESV have helped us out here. You can't miss it. There are two statements that are preceded with since. Since this is true, and since this is true, two of them, since and since, let us, number one, and let us, number two, and let us, number three. Do you see how what the writer of Hebrews is doing in transitioning from the primarily teaching portion of the letter to the primarily exhorting portion of the letter, he's done that very thing in this paragraph. He's given you two sense statements that lay out the truth that all of this is based on. And then out of those truths, he draws three exhortations. Let us be doing this, let us be doing this, and let us be doing this. And at the very end of the paragraph, he says, and even more, as you see the day drawing near. Okay? Most easily outlined passage, in my opinion, in the New Testament. So what is the first sense statement? All of this that the writer of Hebrews has brought to a culmination and is using as the motivation for Christian behavior, what is the first thing he points to in verse 19? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to do what? To enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Now, we have to pause here, and I have to ask you, when he says that we have confidence to enter the holy places, is he talking about a physical location? Well, part of us wants to say yes, because there was a thing called the holy place. And it actually was divided off with a curtain, and that's what he talks about in this passage. So part of us wants to say, well, maybe he means the holy place and the actual curtain. And where was that to be found? It's to be found in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Do you remember when Jesus dies, what happens to the curtain that separated the holy place and the temple? It was torn in half from the top to the bottom. Is the writer of Hebrews saying that now these believers can go in there and poke around and see the stuff that was hidden back there in the holy place? Some of you are still saying no. How do you know that? Because he says, when he talks about the curtain, what is he really talking about? He's talking about the brokenness of the body of Jesus Christ and the spilling of his blood. Do you see what's happening here? That literally, the historic event of the curtain tearing is a picture of what Jesus Christ accomplished through his death. And the writer of Hebrews is appealing to that historical event and describing the picture that was played out for humanity in space and time. Is it a safe thing for sinful people to draw near to God? Is that a safe thing? For sinful people to come close to God? It sure isn't. Moses, of all people, when he wanted to see God, what did God do with him? He tucked him back in the crevice of a rock to protect him. to protect him from the power of the burning glory of God as he passed by. Do you understand that the writer of Hebrews is helping us to recognize that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and spilled his blood for us, he has made it safe for those who trust in him to come into the presence of God. And that is the imagery of the curtain torn in the temple. Why can you have a relationship with God? Why can you have hope to live eternally with God? Why do you not have to live in abject fear of the wrath of God? It is because Jesus Christ has died. And salvation and safety are available to us through his sacrifice. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you look at old churches, and I mean old churches, like churches from hundreds of years ago, there was a tradition of painting church doors a particular color. And you actually can still see this occasionally. I always get excited when we drive by a church building and the doors are painted this way. It used to be that almost all church doors were painted the same color. The unfortunate thing is that a lot of the churches today that maintain that tradition have abandoned their conviction of what their tradition is demonstrating. But there was a tradition hundreds of years ago to paint church doors a deep red burgundy color. Have you ever noticed that? An Episcopalian church or an old-time Lutheran church, the church doors will be painted dark red. Was that just an architectural choice? Do you realize that Christians reading this passage wanted a reminder that they came into the church through the blood of Jesus Christ? And again, we don't mean that they came in the building. We mean that their entrance into the family of God, into God's people, the church, came through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they literally painted the doors that color so every Sunday when you open the doors, you would be reminded of that. You were coming through the blood of Christ. That's the first truth he points us to. What do we have? We have confidence, not fear. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is through the tearing of his flesh. Second truth, verse 21, and since we have. What else do we have besides confidence to enter? Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Made mention of this already, that what does a priest do? He stands as a mediator or a representative. Jesus Christ reveals God to mankind and represents mankind to God. And he is uniquely qualified to do that because of Christmas. He's uniquely qualified to do that because he is both God and man. You think about human priests that represented humanity before God, but they had limitations. They were sinful, weak, and failing people. And there's a challenge even the other way. How can we comprehend God? We are so limited. How can we come to truly know God? Because God became a human being. We can literally say, what does God look like? How would God act? What would God do? Look at Jesus Christ. That's what God looks like. That's how God thinks. That's how God would act. So we have two things that have been provided for us. We have confident, safe access to God. And we have a perfect mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ. These are the truths that the writer of Hebrews is pointing us to as he transitions to his exhortation. Because those things are true, let us do what? Verse 22. Well, make use of the access that's been provided to you. That door is thrown open. You don't stand on the threshold. Think about if you'd had the opportunity to safely go into the Holy of Holies, to see the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Would you stand there or would you want to go in? He says, let us draw near. Are we making full use of the access that has been provided for us by Jesus Christ? Or are we standing on the doorstep? He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We can have an assurance of faith because our hearts have been sprinkled clean and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Are you making use of your access? Are you pushing into your assurance? And I know this is a challenge for many of us. We struggle to have an assurance. Sometimes we believe that salvation works this way and this is what God's done, but how can I know it's true for me? Sometimes we get in our heads and we question our own motives. Is my faith strong enough? Is my repentance real enough? These are genuine, sincere challenges that we face. But I would point out that when we're in those times, where are we looking? We're looking at ourselves. Where is our assurance placed? Is it in ourselves? Is it in the quality or the strength of our faith? Or the purity of our motives? It's in Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews says, look, if you believe these things, if you believe that by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice that was made through His own body, that you have access to God, draw near. And don't draw near timidly. Draw near with full assurance that you have been sprinkled, that you have been purified, that your conscience has been cleansed by Jesus Christ, and you come near to God because it's made safe. One of my favorite Christmas carols has a line that says that it's been made safe, the way that leads on high. So that's the first exhortation. We should embrace the assurance of salvation that we have in Christ, and we should confidently make use of the access that we have to God. What's the second exhortation? Verse 23, let us hold fast. We talked about this already, didn't we? This is one of the main exhortations of the book. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, you might think about that and think, well, wait a minute, that almost seems strange to me because my confidence in holding fast isn't in myself, it's in God. God's the one who has to preserve me. God is the one who has to keep me. Is that true? That is absolutely true. But what is one of the means that God chooses to preserve His people in their faith? It is His exhortation to them to keep hanging on. I know I've used this illustration before, and so forgive me, but this is kind of like walking through a parking lot with Owen. You know, and cars are pulling in and out, and I don't know how many of you know Owen that well, but, you know, he can be a little willful. Now, if I'm walking through the parking lot with Owen, I'm going to say to him, Owen Ryle, hold my hand. Right? Would you say that to him? You better hold my hand. But are you ultimately going to let Owen's safety in that parking lot depend on his desire and willingness to hold your hand? No. So what do? You do the old parent death grip on that thing, right? You wrap your fingers around his wrist so he can't let go. But the whole time that you're hanging on to him and ensuring his safety, what are you saying to him? Oh, and Ryle, you hold my hand. Do you realize that God's work in our life is something like that? That God is saying to us, you hold fast. You keep believing. You keep clinging. You keep obeying. You keep following. And as children of our Heavenly Father, we want to do that. But there are times when our grip slips. And those are the times that we find that all along, while God has been telling us to hold fast, what has He been doing? He has been holding us in His hand with a grip that cannot be broken. This is the Bible's balanced teaching about the security of the Christian. It is both a command and it is assured by God. And you actually see that in this passage. I stopped a little early before the end of the verse. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Do you see how after giving that exhortation, he points right back to the work of God? And so if we believe these things to be true, if we believe the things that are symbolized in the elements of the Lord's table, His broken body and His shed blood, if we believe those things are true, that we have access and that we have a high priest, we should draw near to God in full assurance and we should hold fast. We should hold fast. And we should see our commitment to Christ as one of the means that God uses to preserve us in the faith. Do not become lax. Do not become lax about your faith. Do not become lax about your obedience to Christ. Not because you're earning something, but because your commitment to your faith in Christ and your commitment to obeying your Heavenly Father are the means that God is using to keep you in the faith. Everyone who has once professed Christ and has departed from the faith began that process by dealing loosely with their conviction, by dealing loosely with their obedience. That is the fact of the matter. And so the Scripture says, you hold fast, because the one who has promised is faithful. Last one, number 3. 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Do you see how there's almost a progression here? Draw near to God. You yourself hold fast to your faith. And then the reminder is the Christian life a solo pursuit. You say, hey, I'm good. I'm saved. I'm clinging. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to. I'm on my way to heaven. Is that how we live our Christian life? What does he say here? You have to be concerned about who? About one another. We have a responsibility to each other. I love that he doesn't say, stir one another up. I just think that's a fascinating fact. He doesn't say, and let us stir one another up to love and good works. What does he say? He says, let us consider how to do that. Do you realize that? If you're going to have a ministry to other Christians of stirring them up and encouraging them and helping them forward in their faith, it's going to require a little contemplation. I think one of the reasons for that is we're all different. How I have a ministry to one person is not the same as how I have a ministry to another person. Their situations are different, their needs are different, their challenges are different. I got to give some sanctified thought to that. Sometimes people are being stubborn. And what do stubborn people need? They sometimes need some sharp correction. Sometimes people are really struggling and they're bruised and they're wounded. What do they need? Do they need sharp correction? You're gonna snap them like a bent twig. They need some encouragement. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then again, I just love this because it's like, if you're going to do that, the first thing you got to do is show up. You can't have a ministry to anybody if you don't show up. And so he says, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Now, I've had people ask me, does meeting a believer for coffee during the week count as not neglecting to meet together? And, you know, other than the coffee part, meeting together throughout the week is a good thing to do. I'm not a coffee drinker. Some of you are coffee drinkers. I'll have a chai tea latte or a Diet Coke. You can drink coffee. Meeting throughout the week is a great thing to do, and it is a great way to encourage one another. That is not what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. He uses a term here. It's only used in this place in the New Testament. It's used pretty significantly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is a unique term that undoubtedly has in view the corporate gathering of God's people for worship and for service. What is the first thing you do to have a ministry with one another? Well, you show up when God's people gather to worship or to pray or to serve. You got to show up. He says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, there is some question about whether that statement, all the more, is that referring to encouraging one another? Or is that referring to meeting together? Or is that referring to the list of all three of them? And it's a little unclear. I think at minimum, it's definitely connected to the considering how to stir one another up and continue to meet. It may be connected to all three exhortations. It certainly would be appropriate in that way. Are you surprised by his list? As you look back and you think, okay, the return of Christ is a year closer than it was when I was in this same place a year ago. And there is an urgency to recognizing the imminence of Christ's return. What ought to be occupying our thought and our action? Well, we should be making assured use of the access that we have to God. We should be holding fast to our profession because He who has promised is faithful. And we should be looking out for one another. We should be considering and seeking opportunities to speak an encouraging word, to lend a helping hand, to gathering together for worship and for service and for prayer and for Bible study. Because, folks, the Lord is coming back. And our desire is to be about our Father's work until the Lord returns. And all of this flows out of the reality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All of this is rooted in and motivated by the reality of what is symbolized in the table. And so this is how we want to end the year and start the new year. Gathered around the Lord's table, remembering His sacrifice, and committing to pursue Him in the new year. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank You for Your continued work. We thank You for the truth of the Scriptures. We thank You for how they challenge and encourage us. And we pray that You would be helping us to fulfill these exhortations in our lives as we await the soon return of our Savior, Jesus Christ.